our study. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is where we're at. We're going to be starting in verse 7 when you get there. I've titled the study tonight, The Loved Should Be Loving. Let's see why in a second. So in the epistle of 1 John, obviously this is written by the apostle John. Let's pray first. Sorry. Lord Jesus, how could we even dare to do this without you, Lord, and bringing this to you in prayer? Lord, because we want these to be your words. We want to be filled with your spirit to understand what you have to say to us through your word. It's all about you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd bless the going forth of your word, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that if there's anything hindering us tonight, that you would remove those hindrances and that you would just really speak to this church. We want to be a church known as a loving church, and these are the passages that unlock that and teach us how to do that. And so, Lord, we want to be studious and attentive tonight. And so, Lord, please do that work in us. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the epistle of 1 John, we're going to jump right into the deep end of chapter 4. So you're like, okay, wait, what's going on in 1 John, right? Well, 1 John and his epistle written towards the end. It might actually be the last book of the Bible ever written. You say, wait a second, I've got Revelation at the end of mine. Yes, you're right. But I think Revelation was also written by John, but it's written before. Okay? So 1 John would come after historically, but you know, there's some argument on that. Fellowship is a major theme in 1 John. How do we get together? You know, fellowship is not just pizza and soda. Oh, we have a fellowship, right? But it's actually how do we interact with each other as the church? Well, the major part of fellowship is our love for one another, is it not? Is that not the backbone of everything we do in fellowship? Well, I thought for Valentine's Day, well, why not do a message on love? So I think we have a great chapter cooked up for us tonight on love. But before we talk about loving one another, it's good to remember who this lovey-dovey dude is who's writing to us about so much love, right? Who is this guy, the Apostle John? John and his brothers James, we kind of meet him, and pretty quickly we start to realize they're a bit of characters, okay? So they're the sons of Zebedee, and they get this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. After asking Jesus' permission to kill everyone in a village that had rejected Jesus, okay? So this is kind of the backstory. So they're going about their ministry, and Jesus is, they're coming upon this village, and the village says, we want nothing to do with you, Jesus. It's a village of Samaritans, so you know that the Jews kind of already were starting off on a bad foot with them. They're already eager, a little trigger-happy. So it kind of, you can see the context fit in where they will now jump to this. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, it says, and when his disciples, James and John, this is the John, saw this, the rejection, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They're like, hey, can we go to the nuclear option here? Is that on the table here? And Jesus is just like, what spirit are you? You know, this is not what I've come to do. But that's who we're dealing with, these intense dudes. That's their kind of personality. It is this hot-headed man who writes to us what we will read tonight. However, a lot has changed since that day he wanted to call down fire. A lot has changed. Somewhere around 70 years have passed at this point, give or take, maybe a few. And then the disciple John has become now the Apostle John, also known as the Elder, right? That's what they call him, the Elder. He's the last remaining disciple or apostle that is alive. All the other ones have been martyred. And they tried with John, trust me. They really did. They boiled him in oil, and when that didn't work, which I don't know how that didn't work. That's when you want to work, okay? They sent him off onto the island of Patmos on his own. Finally, that wouldn't work, and he started writing really crazy books like Revelation. Like, okay, fine, come back. It's worse with you there. And so we kind of pick up here as he's towards the end of his life writing this last book of the Bible. And he wants to talk to us in these last, so it's the last book of the Bible, the second to last chapter. And what is this last message that the Lord wants us to know? Loving one another. That's how important it is. He says, hey, before I close this thing out, I got to remind you one more time about loving one another. Let's jump into it. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, when I read that, did anybody sing a song in their head while I read it? Okay. Well, hang on. We'll get to that at the end. It's a great song to memorize, that verse. When it starts, it says, beloved, let us love one another. Literally in the Greek, that means those who are loved, let us love. Those who are loved, let us love. What John is talking about here can be described as a motivation from realization. A motivation from realization. Those who are loved should be loving one another. It is the realization of how we've been loved by God that motivates us to love one another. And I think coming to this conclusion can help us quite a bit. You see, when you and I are struggling to love one another, the one another's around us, whether it be our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in the church, the best possible thing we can do when we struggle to love those around us is to spend time remembering how we have been loved. It is the natural motivation that God designed into the system. That's how he designed it to run. Hey, you're struggling with this? Have a realization of how much I've loved you. We remember how we've been loved, and then we become motivated to love one another. There's an interesting statement that Jesus makes on this concept that connects to this very idea found in Luke chapter 7. As Jesus enters a Pharisee's house for dinner, his name is Simon, he enters his house, there's a custom in the culture to greet them with a customary kiss of honor and to have a servant or someone wash their feet and so that they can be relaxed as they come in for the meal. Well, he does not receive any of these customs when he comes into this house, yet God is setting a stage for a dramatic lesson on somebody who was motivated to love. A woman comes in and begins to anoint Jesus' feet, washing them with her very hair and kissing his feet in an act of humbling worship. That's what I see there, humbling worship. This worship is motivated by love, and Jesus tells a parable that reflects the way that this woman had been forgiven, which is what motivated her love. I'll read a little bit of it now. Luke chapter 7, verse 45 through 47 says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It can be said, the one who is forgiven much loves much. I think that's a faithful saying. The one who is forgiven much loves much. The woman's realization brought motivation, right? So her realization of how extravagantly God had loved her caused the motivation for her extravagant love, to her to extravagantly love. What a great thing to keep in mind. Each one of us has been extravagantly loved by God. However, each one needs to have a realization of the extent to which God has loved us. I think we all, in coming to Christ, have kind of that moment of like, wow, God has loved me, right? That's part of coming to Christ. But it's a process of going, but I don't realize just how much he's loved me. And I'm sure a few of you folks who have walked with the Lord for a while now have had many instances of this where you thought you knew how much the Lord loved you, and then it was like it hit you afresh. That's what we're talking about here, having those realizations. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The motivation to love one another is evidence of knowing God or having a relationship with God through salvation. The one who is not saved does not love, for they have not realized the love of God and are not even capable of love. I think this would be a good time to stop and define what love we are talking about. As a matter of fact, every time you read the word love throughout the rest of this chapter that we're going to cover, it's only going to be one Greek word. It's going to be the word agape throughout the rest of the whole chapter. The Greeks had many words for love. We know some of them. We've heard them. Eros. A lot of people are celebrating that tonight, right? That's Valentine's Day. It is a passionate, romantic, and sexual love. Philia. It is an intimate, authentic friendship. Philadelphia. We get that word from that. Storge, an unconditional familial love, so the love of family, right? And then agape, an empathetic, universal love. It is often defined as unconditional, sacrificial love. What's interesting about the word agape is it was used a few hundred years before the New Testament was written. But it didn't quite mean what the New Testament writers meant and what Christians mean by it when they say it, because they didn't even understand the love of God then. And so they came into the Greek culture and they took this word agape and they're like, we got a way better definition for it. And it has since, overtaken that word, and that's what it means. The Apostle Paul gives us a great definition of the word agape in 1 Corinthians. It would benefit us to remind ourselves of this definition before we continue tonight. To remind ourselves that John told us that God is agape. Therefore, what follows, what we're about to read, is not only a definition of agape, but a revelation of the very nature of the person of God. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. So that first part, suffers long, you might have the translation of is patient and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself. It's not show off, right? Is not puffed up, it's not proud, does not behave rudely, it's not going around being rude, does not seek its own. That's a big one. That's a tough one right there. It's very easy to seek my own. It is not provoked. Okay, yeah. It thinks no evil. I wish that were true. I wish that were true. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Doesn't sit there and rejoice with the things of the world that are evil. Oh, yes, bring more of it, right? Get pulled into that. But it rejoices in the truth. It desires the truth. It hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I like this. When we're walking in agape, when we see true agape, it's not cynical. That's what I kind of read at the end. It bears all things. It's not like, I have a breaking point, you passed it, I'm done, I'm out, right? It believes all things. It's not looking for, well, I'm going to catch you in your lie. I know everybody's liars. There's a bunch of liars out there. I'm going to catch them, right? That's not what love is looking to do. It hopes all things. There's sometimes where people give up hope too soon, right? And it's like, no, keep hoping. Keep hoping that this will go the right way. And it endures all things. It doesn't have a limit. It doesn't say, well, that's it. You're going to treat me like this. It's over. Okay. The agape hose shut off. Okay. That's not what agape does. And this is the nature of our very God. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about love tonight. Whenever we say love, that's the definition we're talking about. That kind of sacrificial love. You can't have agape if it's not sacrificial. Okay. When we do things that seem agape sometimes, where we're saying, hey, I'll go out and feed the homeless or something. But we can do that in the wrong motivations, can't we? Well, there's this really cute girl that goes down to the park and she feeds the homeless. Wait till she gets a load of this guy feeding the homeless, right? That can be false agape because it's for selfish reasons. No wonder that everyone who agapes is born of God. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. It is the very evidence of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. When we agape, it is the Holy Spirit literally bursting forth from us. As we move into the next section, we are given an opportunity to make another realization of how God has loved us, that we might be motivated to love one another. Verse 9. In this is the love of God. In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are having this realization of the way God loved us by sending his Son, and his Son suffering the punishment for our sins. But John had this realization, not by reading. We have this by reading, right? He had this realization by seeing firsthand, because he was standing at the very foot of the cross while these things happened. When all the other disciples scattered, it was the apostle John who stood at the foot of the cross and witnessed firsthand the love that God had for him. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, right? That was John's way of referring to himself in his own gospel, okay? Called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And rightfully so. Weren't we just talking about that? As we realize how God loves us, it motivates us to love one another. Man, he even identified, that's the moniker he made for himself in his own gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. I like that. How motivated must have John been to love others? Right? He was in full realization to the point where he took it as an identity issue that Jesus loved me, and he wrote it that way. This is why it's important for each of us to stand at the foot of the cross as often as we can. We do that often in the taking of communion every month. I'd encourage you to take communion more than just once a month, but when we do take communion, we're standing at the foot of the cross, meditating on the love of Jesus through his work on the cross. After taking communion, when we take communion, we have this realization of what the Lord has done for us. After doing that, we should be motivated to love one another. The day most filled with agape here in this building should be a communion Sunday, right? Because we've just spent time realizing how much God loves us, and that should, like, oh man, the fellowship afterwards should be amazing, right? You want to go out to lunch with some other people on that day, because it should motivate that love within us as we reflect on what Jesus did for us. Now, verse 10 reminds us that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. And that word could use a little unpacking. So, propitiation is this wonderful word. It's substitutionary atonement. It's in my mind, I get this picture, and I love this picture of it. It's like a tidal wave of the wrath of God is coming down upon us, rightfully so. We deserve that tidal wave of wrath because we've sinned. But right at the last moment, as it's about to crash and all hope is lost, Jesus himself steps in front, swings his arms wide, and the entire force of the blast of that wave hits him dead in the chest. And he absorbs every single ounce of that wrath. So much so that when a tidal wave hits, you would expect the mist to come off of it and kind of wet your face. But it's as dry as a desert. Because that's how thoroughly Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. He was our propitiation. He took the hit for us. That's what it means. He rolled in front of it for us. Wow. That picture brings to my heart just like a, I am so loved by him. It wasn't like he's like, we'll handle a little bit of the outcast from it. It's like, no, I'll take all of it. And he felt the pain of it. It's easy to take this extraordinary love for granted. And I think it's taking this love for granted is why I struggle to be motivated to love others at times. Verse 10 tells us that the Father sent his Son so we might live through him. I think Jesus better explains this idea of living through him sending his Son so that we could live through him Jesus explains it in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief, or Satan, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's what it means. He's come, he sent the Son that we might live through him, that we might have life, and that more abundantly. Where is this more abundant life that we now live in? It's not in the comforts of our culture. It's not in the entertainment business and the busyness of our schedule throughout the week. It's not in family. It's not in marriage. It's in agape. That's where this life and that more abundant is found. If sacrificially loving one another is not the center of our life from which all these things emanate, then we are not living the more abundant life. At that point, if we do not live in agape, we're receiving forgiveness without any of the benefits. I like this picture, right, that's been used of the kingdom of heaven is like a gate. And when we get saved, we get to come through that gate into the kingdom of heaven. But there's a lot of benches right by the door in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people who make it into the kingdom of heaven and they just got to go, whew, I made it. And they take a sip. And they remain there for the rest of their life. That's absolutely the opposite of anything we would desire for you. We want to go onwards and upwards, on into the kingdom. There's so much beyond the benches. Yes, salvation was great, and we were happy to have it. But push into the kingdom. Go deeper. Go into the things, the benefits of this salvation you have. Did you know it's not just, you know, you do know. I'm talking rhetorically. Did you know it's not just salvation? I don't go to hell. It's not just fire insurance. It's getting saved for life, eternal life, the Lord says, is to know the Father and his Son. Well, when do you know them? When you die? No. Now. Now we know the Father. Now we know the Son. We have a relationship. And that drives the rest of our life, enjoying the benefits that were given to us at salvation. But living in agape often requires restructuring our lives around being more constantly engaged in loving one another. The Lord Jesus warned us that we would struggle to live in agape when he prophesied of the signs of the end times. He said we would struggle. Matthew 24:12. And because lawlessness will abound, this speaking of the signs of the end time in Matthew 24, the agape of many will grow cold. We just talked about how agape is only possible for believers. It's a sign of a believer, right? That they're able to agape. Well, if agape is growing cold, is it the world's growing cold? Or is it the church is growing cold? That's the church there, right? And certainly we see that in our generation. Now, not all the church. I love to tell you that there are wonderful brothers and sisters all around the world that are just on fire for the Lord, right? And there's many that we come across this fellowship. You know, we are loving people. But it's a warning that in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. But just because one of the signs of the end times is that agape of many will grow cold doesn't mean that our agape needs to grow cold. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, we are encouraged what to do to avoid our agape growing cold and even to stir up the agape of others around us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider," spend time thinking, "about," so consider one another in order to stir up agape and good works. Consider one another, not just when you're in service or for a few minutes afterwards, but I love, man, what a great idea it is to write a list of the people in your church or a church directory, and you're just praying through it, right? Oh, yeah, I could stir this person up. Stir them up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. They don't get together with the body of Christ, but exhorting one another. That means trying to motivate, drive, and encourage. That's exhortation. And catch this part. So much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more. What so much the more? Well, stir up agape and good works. so much the more as you see the day approaching. You guys know what day it's talking about, right? It's not Thursday, okay? It's the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord. So that's near. We're always saying that around this place, right? The Lord's coming back soon. The Lord's coming back soon. And rightfully so, we're convinced of it. We just turn on the TV and we're like, okay, yep, check, done, right? Ready, he's coming back. So the day is approaching. This verse could basically be written to us, could be put right over the front of our church. It's for today. Today is the day to stir up agape and good works. Today is the day to not forsake the assembling together. Just a side note, you can almost guarantee that your agape will grow cold if someone forsakes the gathering together and the assembling together with others. What a great way to extinguish the heat of your agape is stop getting together with the people of the Lord. Now, you know, rightfully so, some people will call out some of the times we had during the pandemic and stuff where, you know, people maybe stayed away from the church longer than they should have, and there were some folks that we, you know, kind of used it as an opportunity to just kind of break off and disappear. And that, I think this is talking about that, but I think that's kind of just a preview. Because I think there's going to be many opportunities where people are tempted to not assemble together. And now, I'm preaching to the choir here. It's Wednesday night, right? You all are like, we're at a midweek service, okay? What are you doing talking to us about that? I get it, okay? But just keep encouraging people. Keep stirring them up to agape and good works. And maybe that stirring up looks like, dude, I got an empty seat next to me Wednesday night. It's not full. You can come. You know, they'll let you in, I promise. And invite some people. Hey, Sunday morning. Hey, you want to go grab some dinner and then head to Wednesday night church afterwards? Great. Wonderful. You know, we need the word of God. We need to be around each other. We need this place buzzing with agape. Just everybody loving one another. And that's how it happens. Even more as the day approaches. Even more. I can't stress that enough. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, the author John brings in the idea of abiding into this conversation of agape. To abide means to dwell with somebody or to go along with them. It's the idea. To be doing what they're doing. You're abiding with them. The Holy Spirit has been sent to abide with us, to dwell in us, and to go along with us, right? You don't get to leave him behind some days. It's not like, oh, wallet, keys, phone. Oh, Holy Spirit, left it on the bedside table, right? Yeah, I left him on the bedside table. No, that's not it. You go along with him. He's abiding with us. It's a glorious thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, part of 13, part of 14, it says, having believed, this is how important the Holy Spirit is, having believed, so everyone check on that, everyone believed? Okay, if not, see me afterwards. Having believed, you were sealed, remember that old stamp into the wax kind of thing? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The fruit of the Holy Spirit should be called the evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You know the part of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I said, what are the fruits of the Spirit? And I was like, okay, that's weird. There's like trees with fruit in the Bible. Okay, you know. It didn't compute to me until much later in life, embarrassingly so. I mean, I was saved for a while before this really came home to me that by fruits, it's like, how do you know what an apple tree is? There's apples on it, right? Orange tree, so on and so forth. How do you know what a Christian is? There's evidence that the third person of the Trinity, the very Holy Spirit himself, Almighty God himself, dwells within them and he's bursting out of their life. The evidence or fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a guarantor. It is the seal of the promise to us. The Holy Spirit is a seal and a guarantee that God has purchased us and will one day redeem that purchase. You know, it's like being left on layaway, okay? They're going to come, he's going to come back. He's going to grab his purchased possession. He's not going to leave it out there. It's like the best comparison to this is like an engagement ring. Okay, hey man, it's Valentine's Day. I even just heard tonight that I guess somebody proposed to some, not in this church, somebody else, okay, proposed to their girlfriend and got engaged on Valentine's Day. So how appropriate is this analogy, right? It's like the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring to us, you know. When you, there's nothing more valuable than the very Spirit of God being given to us. I feel the weight of it, right? Feel the weight. There's a sense of it. I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit as I go through my day. And it is a reminder that somebody valued me so much that they're not going to depart. It's not like, you know, you're not running around handing out engagement rings to everyone, right? It's like, no, there's only one person. It's kind of like I don't want to leave that thing. Like, it's valuable, right? And I value you, hence the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make a quick point so that I don't set you up for failure after this. If you walk out of this message thinking that you need to work really hard to sacrificially agape others, then you are going to quickly fall on your face and be frustrated. And you're probably going to blame me in the end. Pastor Garrett told me to do that. Well, hold on. Remember that agape is the outflow of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we cannot accomplish agape in our own effort, our own self-effort. We will burn out and we will end up only with sloppy agape. You don't want that. This is where we pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to love one another, and we simply walk forward in that love. Then we will discover the power to accomplish the agape that we have never had before. I've seen a lot of people do this. They get stirred up for the Lord. They go out and they're like, yeah, I'm going to do the Christian thing. I'm going to go love people. And it doesn't take long before they're over in the corner. Ooh, right? They're gassed. They're out of it. That's what happens when we minister in the flesh. That's what happens when we agape and try to agape. You can't agape in the flesh. Try to agape in the flesh. You burn out. You're not meant for that. I'm not meant for that. But in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that's why Pastor John is always talking about, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us. At the beginning of each service, what does Pastor John do? What does somebody come up here and do? Holy Spirit, fill us before we read the Word of God, right? Cover us, empower us. We need it. We're incapable without it. And so that's why in our day-to-day life, as we go out to make agape the central part of our life, we need to be constantly in prayer for this very thing. I can't encourage you enough that your first prayer in the morning, good morning, I love you, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Man, that's such a good prayer. Because do you even have the strength to lovingly get out of bed in the morning? I know I don't always, right? That alarm clock gets a lot of hate, doesn't it? There's no agape towards the alarm clock, right? So right off the bat, surrendering that, saying, Lord, fill me with your power to go out to my family and agape them, put myself as servant, sacrificially love them. Our love should not be cold. It should be so hot that it testifies to the world of fundamentally changed life. It testifies that the third person of the Trinity lives and abides with us. It testifies that we are vessels that the Almighty God of the universe dwells in. And that is why we are so noticeably different that we have become a testimony to the world that the Father indeed has sent his Son to forgive sins. When we do this, we become walking billboards. When love emanates from our life, like John's talking about here, we become walking billboards. And it's not me just saying this. It's not a crazy idea Pastor Garrett came up with. It's John 13, 34. And a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the same way as I have loved you. Wow. He really loved us. That's crazy. That you also love one another. So to what degree should we love one another? The same degree that the Lord has loved us. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. hey, as we are loving each other and it's emanating from our life, we are going to be walking billboards. How are they going to know? By our love for one another. When you say to somebody, how is your witness going? We go, oh man, I blew my witness. What we're talking about there is how is our agape going? Because our agape is our witness. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We have both known and believed the love God has for us. Both known and believed. It's not enough to just know about the love that God has for us. Many of us have heard about it, have studied it, could tell others we know about it. But sometimes the word belief gets thrown around so freely that we forget it has a very tangible meaning, the word belief. The idea of believing is something is like the idea of trusting something to hold your weight, okay? It's like, you know, what kind of things do you lean on? You know, have you ever leaned on something and it did not deserve to be leaned on? Okay, do that all the time. I remember I worked at Disneyland and a lot of people would lean on the line dividers. And oh my gosh, or they would lean on the chain divider. And man, that thing would go and they would go right with it, okay? It did not deserve their belief. It did not deserve them to lean on it. It's like a wall. A wall is a great thing to lean on, right? But there's some times where I've leaned on walls before, like I used to work construction and we were doing demo and I leaned on a wall and that wall was not attached anymore, okay? It was not the wall to believe in, okay? And so the Lord Jesus, in our relationship with him, we believe in him. We've put our weight upon him and we're beginning to put more weight upon him and he's beckoning us more and more and more to the point where he wants us to just totally surrender our weight and just lean completely, lay upon him, right? That level of total commitment, belief, where it's like, if this doesn't hold me up, I'm toast, but I'm believing in it. Eventually, the ideal outcome is that we would cast all of our weight of belief fully upon the love of God. That way, we who abide in love will abide in God. The realization of God's agape and our motivation to agape others should basically immerse our lives. You know what immerse means, to be immersed? Well, if you don't know, come to the baptismal next Sunday. That's immersing something. So we should be immersed in this agape. Our thoughts of agape should be obsessive and constant. Everything we do in life should be seen through the lens of agape. It should paint everything. Our finances, our family, our workplace, our food choices, our free time, our entertainment choices should be colored through the lens of agape. How is this progressing agape in my life? How is this being utilized for agape? If I'm obsessive, good. I just feel like I'm saying the word agape over and over again. Okay, but good, that's what we need. We need it to be to that level. There's no limit on that. It's not like the Lord is like, okay, you got to chill out a little bit. You're getting a little overboard on this. The Lord will never say that. I wonder if people said that about Jesus. Okay, you're getting a little overboard on this sacrificial love thing, right? Of course they did, but he's our ultimate example, the servant. The greatest among us is the servant of all. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because, as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I like that. That's what motivates our love. He is no outloving Jesus. It all starts with him. He starts it, and we just go along with it. And I love that. Because do you get that? Like, the more you love others, you're only able to do that if you realize how much the Lord loved you. So the more I'm trying to motivate you to love others, I'm also simultaneously trying to motivate you to realize more and more how much the Lord loved you. It's like congruent. It moves together, right? I'm wanting to love more. Oh, wow, he loved me so much. Okay, I can love more. I want to love more. Oh, wow, he loved me even more than that. That's the motivation. Now, this verse, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. This verse has been with me in my darkest hours of my life. Some of the darkest points I've ever been at, this verse has met me, and I was glad it did. Certainly in context, the greatest fear possible is the fear of eternal separation from God. It's the greatest possible fear. The judgment, as it just talked about, of spending eternity in hell. Perfect love casts out this fear. But perfect love also casts out all fear, including the fear of scary horror movie situations, right? The ones that keep you up at night when you hear the creak in the back room and you wonder if you lock the door. Perfect love casts out that fear. But also the fear of ending up a failure. That's a heavy fear. Seeing your marriage crumble. That's a fear. The fear of being irrelevant. The fear of not being enough. Perfect love casts out all fear. And the Lord Jesus is perfect love. He's the one who's casting that out. John chapter 15, verse 11 through 13. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be made full. Man, like, I think a lot of unbelievers need to know that this verse is in the Bible. They're like, I don't want to be a Christian. That sounds boring. Have you read John 15, 11, right? Go check that out first. 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The Lord has perfectly loved us. There is no greater love than the love he has shown. He is the perfect love. The places the Lord has called us to go, and the things our Lord has commanded us to obediently do are very scary. Have you ever been scared of what the Lord is asking you to do? Have you ever had fear involved in what the Lord is asking you to be obedient to? I don't know how you could say yes, right? There are definitely those things where the Lord is saying, take a step off that cliff. And I'm like, I'm going to die. It's going to fall apart. It's going to be horrible. Nope, trust me. Take a step off that cliff. The Christian life naturally butts up against the temptation for fear. That's part of a natural part of our Christian life. That's normal for a Christian. You are going to butt up against that area to be tempted to fear. But remember Psalm 23, verse 4 and 5. Yes, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm walking through it, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that picture. Can you imagine that? You got just a whole table of Popeye's chicken sandwiches, and everyone who hates you just has to watch you eat it, right? A little side of fries and a biscuit, right? We're in the valley of the shadow. We're going to walk through it. We're called into that valley. In Christianity, you're going to be called into dark, scary valleys. But perfect love casts out all fear because the shepherd walks with us. The perfect is there. The perfect love is with you in the dark valley. And he's walked through a lot darker valleys than I ever have. And he's come out successful. I mean, how dark is the valley of the cross? Hounds, bulls of Bashan surround me, the psalmist wrote in picturing how dark that valley was. As we move forward in our Christian lives, we naturally end up in territories of fear. Let us remember that we are perfectly loved, and Jesus, the perfect love, is with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Each of us more or less knows what the Lord has called us to, but what are you afraid of tonight? What have you shied away from that you are called to? I pray that each of us gazes tonight upon the face of perfect love. Let's close this chapter. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have for him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In a sense, it is easier to say, I love God. A lot of people say, I love God. I see it on Facebook all the time. I love God. You know, repost if you love God too, right? It's very easy to do that, saying I love God. Because our relationship with God is private, and God himself is invisible. So I can't see your relationship with the Lord, and I can't see the Lord going, no, right? He wouldn't be for you. I'm just giving the example. There's no way to really fact check whether or not you really love God. But a true love for God is made manifest in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we fact check someone's love for God. Not that we really should, but first and foremost, it's how we fact check whether or not we love God. That's what we should be fact checking. Am I struggling to love my brothers? Ooh, there might be a problem in the love of God category going on here. Remember, that interplays with the whole what is the greatest commandment thing? Love the Lord your God and to love your neighbors as yourself. So this is the same intertwined ideas here. There's an excuse we hear from time to time. I can't love that person because. I just can't love that person because. Maybe they don't say I can't love them, but it sounds similar. I just can't be around that person because. I just can't. Those are all things that we should be doing to love that person. And yet there comes that excuse. Sometimes it's because that person is rude. Or they take advantage of us. I can't. They're going to take advantage of me. Or they burn our bridges. They burn bridges with us in the past. I just can't love them because they don't respect me. I promise that even in those situations, if we choose to be obedient, God will empower will provide the empowerment to love even our enemies. So we can love anyone. At the end of the day, this entire chapter has been an encouragement to sacrificially love one another. When this is done properly, I want you to picture this with me. When this is done properly and we're loving one another, we have an entire church where every single person is seeking to serve one another and put others first, to minister to one another. And I don't know about you, but that idea right there is the closest thing I've heard to heaven on earth. It's ours in Christ. Don't be afraid. Realize how perfectly we've been loved and let that motivate you. Let that motivate us to love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this reminder, first and foremost, of your love for us. Lord, you took it all. You paid it all. I haven't received a drop of your wrath. Yeah, I've received the consequences for my dumb sin, but I haven't received an ounce of wrath, and I never will. And that is amazing. Lord, thank you so much for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for those dark, dark days, those dark valleys where you've reminded me that perfect love casts out all fear. Lord, help us to be a good church at the realization part, to be great at being before you and just quieting our hearts and realizing how good you are. Because, Lord, we are a church that needs motivation. Because you warned that we would be a culture that needs motivation. We need to stir each other up to love and good works. But, Lord, not just us stirring each other up. We need you to stir us up to love and good works. And so, Lord, we pray that you do that work in our hearts. Lord, each of us have a book, an adventure book written about us, where, Lord, our good works that have been prepared for us before the foundation of the earth are written, that we might walk in them. Lord, I want to live out that adventure, and that adventure has a title on the cover, and it's agape. So, Lord, would you take each of us? Would you take me? Would you make us into just unconditional servants? Lord, would we serve each other? Would we serve our families? Would we serve our workplaces? Would we humble ourselves and serve those we come in contact with, our neighbor? Lord, would we serve you, minister to you? Lord, do that work in our life. May you bring heaven down to earth. On earth as it is in heaven, you proclaimed. Lord, heaven is a place full of love. Love never ends. Lord, we pray that you would bless our week, that you would go before us, that you would make all the preparations for the baptism next Sunday. Lord, that you would draw upon people's hearts to be obedient and to identify with the waters, with you in the waters of baptism. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this night. Please bless the rest of our fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.